Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with love. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, unto everyone that helpeth with us and laboureth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all, in Christ Jesus. Amen. I would trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I've given you some notes that I trust will be a help to you. You'll gather that there are 6 pages of them, and I've no intention of going into the details in the notes, but there's information there that I found through researching, and it'll certainly be very informative for you, I trust, if you want to take it and read it in detail. I found it would be necessary to look at the reason for writing the book. We're on the last chapter, so just a very quick recap I've given you of Paul's epistle and how he divides it up. He is the spiritual father, as you will probably remember, to the Corinthian saints, and he has received some information from the household of Chloe, and you get that in chapter 1. And it would also appear, as you count them through, that there are 6 questions he's received from the elders of the church at Corinth, that they would like some information or help from him on. So in response to that, and also his own personal exercise, he writes to them. You may remember a way back, quite a few months ago, we divided the book up into 5 parts. We spoke about the divisions in the early chapters, the first 4 chapters. We spoke about some difficulties in chapter 5 and 6 with the immorality that was marked there and going to law. In chapter 7 to 10, we have various disorders, marriage disorders, social relationships, and so on. And then he finishes up when he comes through chapter 11 to 15 with some doctrinal issues relative to the church, and as we heard very well the last 3 weeks, on the great subject of resurrection, one of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, which Paul says, if it's not true, we are of all men most miserable. And then we finish up in chapter 16, And the little heading we would put over that is the duties enjoined by the apostle to the Corinthian saints. The problems that the house of Chloe bring to him is the contentions among them. And they're very serious. And that certainly makes it very difficult to carry on a work for God. He spoke about chapter 5, the immoral relationship that was being condoned, or at least nothing done about it, and he requested that they do something about it. And then they brought to him the problem in chapter 6, where they were actually bringing in the legal fraternity to adjudicate on interpersonal difficulties. And so that was from the house of Chloe. Now, one thing that they did, and I'll just mention it right at the start, is they put their name to their complaint. Now, generally we say, there's a problem at West End. Now, don't tell anybody I told you. Well, when somebody says that to you, the best thing to you say is you just leave it with the Lord and keep your mouth shut. That's the best thing to do. Unless you're prepared to put your name to something. I give you a list of some of the things that we find in the next 10 chapters that he deals with and things that he brings up himself. That they brought to him. And chapter 7 was marriage relationships. Now you get this, you generally get the word now concerning associated with each one of these, which makes it easy to distinguish it. In verse 25 of chapter 7, he deals with those who are virgins, those who are unmarried. In chapter 8, he deals with things offered to idols. In chapter 12, he dealt with spiritual gifts. And in chapter 16, which I felt we had to bring in, so he deals with two things. He deals with the offerings for the Jerusalem saints, and he deals with the coming of Apollos, because apparently he'd been requested to get in touch with Apollos and see if he would come along. Indirectly, in chapter 9, Paul deals with his apostleship. Now, this is fundamental. If Paul's apostleship is wrong, all the teaching in Corinthians is wrong. His teaching stands on the basis of his apostleship. And that's why he defends it strongly. And there are things that you can let go personally. When it comes to the Word of God, you must allow men to trample you when it's personal, and that's hard. But when it's the Word of God, get your back against the wall and stand and defend the truth. That's vital. So that's what Paul's doing. Then he warns them against idolatry in chapter 10 to flee it. He deals with the great subject of headship in chapter 11, and that's again some fundamental doctrinal issues. The headship of Christ and the relationship of the man and woman to Christ and the woman to the man and so on. The subject of love in chapter 13. And the problem with tongues and prophecies in chapter 14. It was being abused. And he tried to show things in their correct order. That tongues would fall away. And prophecies, there was a place for that with regard to the revealing of the Word of God, of the truth of God. So he does that kinds of things. And in chapter 15, he finishes up with resurrection. Now in chapter 16, he deals with six duties, I think it's about six, for the Corinthian saints. He deals with the subject of this gift for Jerusalem. He calls it collections. And you'll notice that when he says that there be no gatherings when I come, that's exactly the same word for collections. And I don't know why the authorizers, I think they had this idea that if a word will stand more or one English words, a Greek word will stand more or one English words, try and use a variety of them. But now, gathering is quite correct. Gathering money together. So in its initial usage, it was probably okay, but it doesn't make sense in our language today. So it's the thought of gatherings. Paul was coming to them. Timothy was coming to them. Apollos, he would come later, but he gave something concerning Apollos. He talked of the house of Stephanus and how they should treat them. And he spoke of the coming of the three men, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And we'll talk of that as we go through, as we get on. A brief outline then of chapter 16. is verse 1 to 4 is the response to one of their questions, and he deals with that now concerning the collection. In verse 5 to 9, he talks about his own itinerary, and you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he gives an explanation why it wasn't really the Lord's will at this time for him coming, and he gives a reason why he didn't come to them as they thought he might. 10 and 11 is Timothy. In chapter 12 is about Apollos. They had asked about him, and he's responding to their question. In verse 13 to 14, he gives an exhortation, most interesting, for watchfulness, constancy, and love. And then in verse 15 to 16, he speaks about the house of Stephanas. Must have been quite a household. In verse 7 to 18, he deals with Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And they're the ones that it appears like they brought the letter from the church to Paul at Ephesus, and they would go back to Corinth, and they'd receive the funds from Corinth, and then with Paul, his intention was he would try to travel with them to Jerusalem to take the funds to the saints at Jerusalem. Now, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, you will understand they're still in the midst of this, and you recognize if this epistle is written in AD 59, the second epistle was probably written less than a year later, and supposedly in AD 60, although if you read the so-called authorities, there's many debates about the actual date, so I won't get into that. Then Paul finishes off with a salutation from the churches of Asia, Priscilla and Aquila and the church in their house. He tells us how to greet one another, and I trust we can get to there because you'd be interested to see what he really means with this holy kiss. And then he's got three nice little things when he finishes: the love for Christ, the grace of Christ, and the love of Paul to them. So this chapter, when I told Ian when he asked, when we talked about doing it, I thought, no trouble, thought it might be good to occupy half an hour. And then you know, one thing you should not do is overstudy, because every few hours of study is another page of notes, and it gets wild. And you're better just looking at, glancing at it. No, I'm just joking. But I decided I better give up because it was getting too much material, and I realized this is not a one afternoon. But I'm going to do that. I've given you notes, and you can read the notes and get the information. Now, he's speaking about the collections for the saints, and he's clarifying to them what he wants them to do. And we're going to learn what he would like them to do. We're going to see that there's a responsibility among the churches for the needs in other churches. And that's practiced in our day. West End of old has sent funds to other churches, and for various reasons. And when a church is in difficulty, it is quite scriptural for, it's not West End, Parkview now, for Parkview to send some funds to assist needy saints or needy churches in other locations. And in fact, it's something we should be looking out to do. It's not something that we should just wait till it comes to our attention. We should be looking for places where not only we send funds to individuals, but to churches that are in need. And we ourselves were recipients of a worthy donation with regard to this building, for which we thank God. I put down a number of things about giving, and you've got to go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to get Paul's real exhortation on what he does. We have some things here, but you've got the Corinthian saints out of their poverty and affliction. They abounded in their liberality, and so you've got the selfless giver. Then you've got the hilarious giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, if you look back in the Old Testament and you see the Old Testament saints, Israel, when they were giving for the tabernacle, they did it cheerfully. They did it willingly. It wasn't coerced out of them, but there was a joyfulness in giving to the work of the Lord and to seeing the work of the Lord imposed. We get taught here the thought of regularity, that the first day of the week, And although this is nothing to do with the normal offering that we do week by week, this is a special offering, the principle is there, and that's what we adhere to, that week by week we bring our offering unto the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that's the only place that you give it, but as far as the work of the assembly goes, our contribution is on the first day of the week. And then there's a little bit in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, and it's distributing to the necessities of the saints and given to hospitality. Those are the characteristics of spiritual men and women. Not only putting out your money, but putting out your home. See, when I came to this country, someone told me that the North American saints are very lavish with their funds and very tight with their time. I'm not telling you what I've found. I won't give you my assumption. I'll let you work it out for yourself. But I would understand that from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they first gave off their own selves, then their funds. And that's a principle with giving. So when do we give? First day of the week. Who gives? Those that are rich. No, everyone gives. Although we'll give you a little qualification in a minute. We lay by in store. And that's good, because if you lay by in store, then the funds will develop and grow. And what measure do we give? We give as we have prospered. Now, in 2 Corinthians 8 again, if there be a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Here, Paul says, as you've prospered. So you don't go to the bank and borrow money to put in the offering on Lord's Day morning. If you don't have it, you don't have it. You don't put anything in the bag. Although you should look at the way you spend your money. If you don't have any on Lord's Day morning to give, or you're giving sparingly, to see what you do lavish your money on. That's between you and God. Nothing to do with me. Now, one of the things that we find is there are people, and I've had people in the assembly telling me that we should tithe. Now, I don't know what you think of tithing. Let me just say a few things about tithing. If you want to tithe, I'll tell you how you do it. There's two feasts every year, and you give 10% of all your increase, a tenth of all your increase. And every third year, you give a tenth of all your increase. Now, I don't know if it's computing it correctly, because it's two separate times of the year, but it's your increase for the year that's in view. So it might be 23%. But it's off your increase. It's what you have gained, and it's not accounted to be money. If you want to redeem your tithe, then you have to spend money, then you have to pay for it. And if you look at Leviticus 27, you'll get some interesting statements about the approach offering, what you give, and a little bit about tithing. Now, if you want to tithe your money, that's between you and God. But try 23% and see what you think about it. What the Bible teaches in the New Testament, it's according to what you have. It's according to what God has prospered you. And it's giving liberally. There are churches who demand tithing. And I read on one bulletin that there's a pastor refused to bury an old lady because she did not tithe. Now that's going far beyond the tenets of Scripture. So I'm not going to get into any more on giving. I could spend a long time on it. And there's much in your New Testament about giving to the Lord. But let me just put it very simply. You give yourself, and the rest will have no difficulty. If you've put the Lord first in your life, then everything else will fall into place. It's something you will enjoy. And as we read there in Corinthians and Romans chapter 12, those who were able to give were also associated with hospitality. Now, just a word of encouragement to some of the young couples. I used to look after the accommodations for the conference, and one of the things I would get, we're happy to take someone, but not a preacher. You had that? You felt that way? Well, we've done many hundreds, I don't know hundreds, and many, many preachers. And we've done many, many other people as well. And the worst times I've had is people who are not preachers. Preachers are moving around people's homes all the time. They're gentlemen, and their wives are ladies, and they know generally how to behave. There are some people who don't know how to behave, and they could give you a rough time. But don't let a difficulty upset you. Be prepared to show hospitality. Open your house for the Lord's people. And hospitality, by the way, and just listen to me now, it's not having your relatives over and not having your close friends over. Hospitality is showing love to strangers. When strangers come around, being prepared to open your home for them. We'll move on. So now we come to verse 3. He says, we're going to send this money to Jerusalem, and whomsoever ye will approve by your letters. Now, those who study the scriptures and look at other translations, they will see that there's differences here. And Paul says, in one sense, he says, you send them, you approve them, and I'll write a letter to go along with them. So it might be that there are two letters. They're going to send a letter of approval with them, and which is probably the three men that are mentioned. But we don't really know. We're not really sure on that, but that's where we suspect that they were. And Paul says, I'll also give a letter to go along with them, but I would really like to go along with them myself. And Mr. Darby says, and when I'm arrived, whomsoever ye shall approve, these I will send with letters to carry your bounty to Jerusalem. So the saints are going to take their money to Jerusalem. They're going to have to travel, and there's three of them or four of them, and maybe more will travel. Very dangerous to travel on the road, especially when you have money with you. Today it's very simple. We go to the bank, and I used to send the money out to the Lord's workers from the hall. And in those days, it was a little bit different, and the money had to be sent. We didn't have all their bank accounts. It had to be sent sometimes to Africa and other countries. And you went to the bank, and you got the money order, and it was all mailed. And you never really carried any cash with you. Just think, if you had to go right halfway across Canada and carry the money on you, and you had to walk, and there's brigands and all kinds of difficulties around of the dangers that abound. Didn't have to do that. But there were men that had to be approved. You see, there's certain moral excellence required in those who do such work for God. It's not just anyone would be allowed to handle the funds of the church. And Paul says, whomsoever ye approve, then they would come along with him. Now he's coming to Macedonia, and he's telling them, he says, I want to come and visit you. He says, I'm passing through Macedonia. I'll go through and come back, and I'd like to spend time with you. Obviously, that doesn't really happen. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find that Paul gives a reason why, after a lot of explanation, and it's if the Lord permit. And he points out, it wasn't expedient for me to come at this time. Why? Because of the situations at Corinth. Until you got things fixed up. And when he writes his second epistle, just less than a year later, it would appear that things had been fixed up. And so he deals with his coming to them. But there was a condition at Corinth that Paul wasn't happy to come. Why? Because he would have to correct it. Not only was he an apostle, but he was their spiritual father. Now, this does not give me the right, when I go to an assembly and I know there are things that I disagree with, to get up and publicly speak against them. I deem that to be totally wrong. I think if a brother has an exercise for a problem at an assembly, he sits down and he meets with the elders. He doesn't publicize it from the platform. It's not his business. It's his business to meet with the elders and talk it over with them and explain the issues with the elders. So that would look after that. He talks about them bringing him on his journey. And I gave you a few scriptures with that. And what does he mean by bringing on his journey? And sometimes they're going to, in Acts, you find them walking them out till finally they leave them and they say goodbye. The idea behind it really is to give them provisions, provide for them, that they can make the journey. Now, they may be going for a week or 2 weeks on to the next place they're going. When Paul left Corinth, if you look at a map, if he was going back to Ephesus, he'd either have to go all the way around the land, come back down through Asia, or he'd have to go across the sea. And if he was going around the land, then it would be quite a long trip that he would have to go, away through Achaia, up in the top end of the sea, the Mediterranean, that inlet there, and then come all the way back down to Ephesus. And so there would be a provision for him. I think in a practical sense today, when we have a servant of the Lord visiting with us, it's good to make sure he's got a sufficiency to go on his journey wherever he goes. We don't have to give him $1,000, but we should at least. And I know in Ireland, I went around with Sam Lewis, and some of the brethren would borrow his car and fill up his tank with gas. That's the kind of idea. And you know, you as an individual, you can do that. If there's a servant of the Lord here, don't be ashamed to borrow his car and fill it up with gas for him. That would be most appropriate with regard to serving the Lord. So then he speaks about staying at Ephesus, and he's going to stay there till Pentecost, and he points out three things about it. He says there's a great door. He recognized here we are, there's a lot of opportunities. Now, that's in the eye of the beholder. What's opportunity? I heard the story of two salesmen were sent to a country where the people were pretty backward and limited in means. And one of them wrote home and says, "Bring me back." He says, "No one wears shoes here." The other one says, "Send a half a dozen more salesmen. No one wears shoes here." Now, opportunity is, as you and I see it, what's the opportunities around here? We go around the doors. Knocking them is difficult in this country. I've done it and I recognize it. But we give invitations out. And we have the meeting and we'll look to see people. We've got children. There's some of the saints work in the schools. They see opportunities and they use them. And Paul says, there's a great door opened. Opportunities in the gospel. And he said, it's effectual. There's going to be results. It's not just that we're working away. We're not going to see anything. We're going to see results. And he did. But he points out the third thing. If there's a work being done for God, let me assure you, Satan's busy. Why is he not busy in some places? Because there's nothing been done for God. But any time anything's been done for God, you will find there's always something against it. I can think of many open-air meetings being disturbed by people. One place we used to go in the park, there was an apartment and they'd throw bottles down at us. I remember a couple of years ago, this half, I don't know if he was half drunk or what he was, this guy came over, very strong looking, and we thought he was going to attack the person speaking. I was glad Mark was there. I stood beside him, but I didn't think he'd know what I would do. I'd just be a punch bag. But Mark came and looked after him and dealt with the man very well. And I think you took him to the hospital, Mark. Paul said there's adversaries, and if you read Acts 18 and 19, you'll see the great adversity that Paul was faced with, both in chapter 18 at Ephesus and when he went back in chapter 19. And Satan is always against the gospel. But don't let the adversity of Satan turn you down. And I'm saying that, and yet it's maybe tongue-in-cheek, because I remember we were at the PA, and we went to the police and asked if we could have open ears. They say, well, that's up to you, but we can't guarantee that you'll be able to have your open air. And they were right. We managed about 5 minutes and we had to stop. The adversity was so great from the locals. And we just kept on with our door-to-door distribution. So maybe sometimes you've got to be like Paul and you've got to get over the wall and get out and get away. Anyway, he's got an interest at Ephesus and he stayed there quite a while. Then you've got Timothy in verse 10 and 11. And he says, "See that he comes among you without fear." Timothy's a young man. And he's a very timid man. And yet, he's been mentored by Paul. He's been taught by Paul. He's been encouraged by Paul. And the thought of him being Paul's minister is his body servant. That's really what he was. He would look after the animals, he'd go and get the water for drinking and do all this kind of thing, put up the tents and they put them down and pack the ass and on they would go, and he would do all that kind of work as well as working with Paul in the gospel. He had an interesting family. His mother was Jewish, although his father, I think if I remember, was Greek, and his mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures. So he was a young man who was knowledgeable about the scriptures. When I was in Africa, I had a fabulous time teaching the grade nines. And those young boys and girls, I couldn't catch them out. I tried. We were on Acts. And I couldn't catch them out. If I asked about a verse, they knew it. From the earliest at that school that they'd been there, they'd been taught the scriptures. They'd been taught to read their Bible. And it was such a delight when you find a young child and he is knowledgeable about the Word of God. And that was Timothy. Timothy, there's three things characterized him, and I've given you the notes there. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul says to him, do the work of an evangelist. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And there's his shepherd heart. But then in 2 Timothy 2, he says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be competent to teach others of a different kind. Unfaithful men. There he is, a teacher. And so Timothy is doing the work of an evangelist. He's able to teach the scriptures, and he's got a heart for the saint, the people of God. And that's a wonderful thing about him. Now we'll come in verse 12 to Apollos. Apollos, a very interesting person. I've given you some information on him. I've actually wrote out quite a few verses from Acts 18 and that about Apollos. We see him linked with Paul at the beginning of this chapter because he spent some time in Corinth. And in Acts 18, when he was preaching, Priscilla and Aquila, they helped him in the understanding the truth of God. He was a man who was powerful in the Word of God, and God used him. And they were looking for him to come again. So there's a wonderful thing seen in Apollos. There was a problem with Apollos and Paul. And it was none of their faults. It was the saints thought that, yeah, Paul's our man. And some says, no, we like Apollos. And they started a faction amongst them, choosing one against the other. But some have suggested that Paul and Apollos had a division. They never had. It's not even a glimpse of anything. They were laborers together with God. And they started in the church at Corinth, taking sides one against the other. And, you know, one of the worst things we can do is start to elevate men above what God has done. Now, the man may not be a powerful platform speaker. One of the great teachers, I figured anyway, moving amongst the assemblies was Alec Wilson, long with the Lord. Some of you know him. And Alec had two hearing aids. And I remember him telling me one day, because he spoke in a very modulated tone. He never went up and he never went down. And he did that deliberately. And I think he was giving me a little bit of a lecture because I don't do that. And we stayed together slept in the same bed and went about together quite a bit. And he said, people have to hear, and people with hearing aids, they have problems. And he's right. Knew nothing about it till Chris got her hearing aids. And it's quite an issue, people with hearing aids. But Alec Wilson, you'd never take him as being a great popular speaker, but if you listen to his ministry, it was choice. And that's what you want, brethren and sisters. You want men with a choice ministry. And so we've got Apollos. Then we've got Paul's exhortation in verse 13. And it's most interesting. You have to watch. You have to stand fast. You have to quit. You have to be strong. And I noticed, I was very interested, and for those of you who study your Bible, look at your grammar. Now, I was never good at grammar, but I did learn a little bit. And you'll notice that the first two, to watch and stand fast, are in the active. It's what you have to do. You have to watch, and you have to stand fast. But the next one, quit you like men, it's sort of endurance, It's in the middle voice. In other words, you're participating in the action, but you're not completely responsible for it. And so you have to allow the Lord to do something for you. And that's Ephesians 6 and 10, to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. 2 Timothy 2 to Timothy, be strong in the Lord. And so, if we try to go forth in our own strength, brethren and sisters, we'll fail. But we have to be strong. But we have to be strong in the Lord. So the middle voice suits that very, very good. And then the thought of, so that's quit you like men. Be strong is in the passive, where the strength comes totally from the Lord. I got way ahead of myself there. Now the house of Stephanus. And Paul says they're the first fruits of Achaia. There were the early ones saved. They were in the early number of saints saved in Achaia. And he makes an amazing statement. He says they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, Stephanus was an early Christian in Corinth. And you'll get the household of Stephanus baptized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But there's nothing else said about them. There's not a lot. But here are people, they were addicted to the ministry. They were addicted to the service of the people of God. They didn't wait to be asked to do something. And we've had sisters over the years, I have noticed, right from 40 years ago, who went about looking for someone to help. There was a dear sister, Myrtle Wilson. And her addiction was to young mothers. You young mothers have missed Myrtle. Because your baby would be born, and Myrtle, she was a midwife, by the way, she'd be at your house. And she'd come along and she would help the mother with the child in those first few days of the child's birth. And so there are people who are addicted to the service of the Lord. What are you and I addicted to? Are we addicted to our homes? Are we addicted to our jobs? I used to have a job like that where I was forced to be just about addicted to it, traveling all over the world, and ties you up. You have no time for anything. These were people who were addicted to what? To the service of the people of God. They were addicted to the ministry. And that's a wonderful thing. Now I'm going to move on to the three men who are coming. Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. We don't know too much about any of them. And there's an interesting thing about Achaicus. I gave you the note there from Spyros Zodiadis. Spyros Zodiadis has a Bible that is marked up and given the Strong's Concordance numbers in it. And he's got a dictionary. And he says that, and I've given you the information, the name Achaicus literally means man of anguish. And he compared it with the man of sorrows. I thought that was lovely. Here was a man who knew what it was to have anguish in his life. Like the Lord Jesus, who was the man of sorrows. So now Paul gives some salutations. And I'm going to move on from Aquila and Priscilla. I've given you some notes about them. And they're a lovely couple. They were quite willing to work with Paul. They were tent makers. And I can see them sitting in a marketplace, and round them would be gathered people, and Paul would be preaching to them, and so would Aquila and Priscilla be conversing. You know, I found it just about that. If you want to do that, some of you young men, now go to Africa. You go into the village, into the market, and you sit down, they'll bring you a seat, and they gather round, and you talk. And they'll respond. And that's what Paul did. And I thought, when I was there, I couldn't talk in the language, so I didn't. Some talked English, but not too much. But I thought, this is how it was in Paul's day. I could just see him sitting down on the ground, cross-legged, sewing away at his tents, and talking to the people, conversing in the gospel. Now, holy kiss, verse 20. What's a holy? Why don't we kiss each other? Well, you young men, I'm sorry to tell you, it's not kissing the girls. Mr. Vine makes a lovely statement. I gave you a copy of it. Seemingly, there's an apostolic constitution. It was compiled in the 4th century, and it states that it was men kissing men and women kissing women. Now, I was in various committees all over the world, and a lot of these groups of people, when you met, you gave each other a hug. No kissing, just a hug. You know, something nice about that. And sometimes we've got a formality about a handshake that there's no reality in it. But I'll tell you, in a hug there is. There's reality in a hug. And I'm talking about man to man. For a man to give a man a hug. And that's talking about real friendship. Whereas a handshake, you've got some hands are just like a fish. In fact, I've had fish that are livelier than some of those hands. A handshake should be firm. It should demonstrate what? It should demonstrate love. To greet one another with an unholy kiss. And he finishes off with the love of Christ. He gives his salutation. Now, just one little thing on anathema maranatha. Anathema is the thought of a curse. And I've given you information on it. Maranatha is separate from it. So you'll notice when I read it, I left a space. Let him be anathema. Then a space. Maranatha. The Lord comes. That's really the idea behind it. It's not a desire. It's not a cry, oh, that the Lord might come. It's just a statement. And they seem to use it quite a bit in their speaking to one another. They would say, Maranatha, the Lord comes. Now, just ask your question. Ask my own self. Were you disappointed this morning that you actually woke up on this earth? Sometimes I think about it and I am. Most times I'm not. Been honest. I've told you before, I believe the Lord's coming in the next decade. The only thing is to keep it active. I update it every week. So I'll be pretty accurate. But we are looking for him coming. And you know, when I was a boy, we talked about the Lord coming. In fact, that's one of the things that brought about my salvation. That the Lord was coming. And I've seen me go home just to make sure that Mum was still there. Because I lived in the light of this fact that my parents believed and looked for the Lord coming. Maybe I'm living my life too well and I don't really want the Lord to come. Well, I have a reason for him not coming in my life. My grandchildren. And a son and daughter-in-law. Other than that, even so come, Lord Jesus. Paul finishes off with the grace of Christ. It's a good way that Paul finishes his documents. I'm just going to finish on this. You remember to the Philippians, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, I think you'll have to use the Revised for that. You'll get the same... You get in Philippians, you get in Galatians, you've got the same thing, the end of Galatians. At the end of 2 Timothy, you've got the same thing. At the end of Philemon, you've got the same thing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Child of God, there is nothing will help us out of difficulties like the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I'm not occupied with him, I'm unlikely to know something of his grace. The more I'm occupied with Christ, the more I'll learn about his grace. The more I'm occupied with Duncan Dunsire, the less I'll learn about his grace. In Philippi, there was difficulties with divisions amongst them. In Galatians, there was a difficulty with legalism amongst them. With Timothy, there was a young man and a difficulty with fear and timidity. In Philemon, there's a man who needs to show forgiveness to his runaway slave, now saved, and return to him Onesimus. And in all of these cases, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with her spirit.